Scripture reading this evening is from 1 John, 4th chapter, first six verses, and that is found on page 1056 in the Pew Bible. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, like little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Well, I know what Eric's talking about. We've got a pretty good number. They all showed up after you started singing. They just didn't want to hear you talk. If you want some incriminating photos of Eric, see me later. He's got some fascinating photos where he was a spitting image of Tom Selleck in his earlier days. What happened? Really? It's great to be with you tonight, and as we look to study not only the Word of God, but study about the Word of God. And as I've done on other lessons of this nature, there are handouts. I'm just not giving them to you right now. There are handouts that have this material. There's a lot of quotations that we're going to read through quickly tonight. But those are available. They're stacked on a table in the back foyer. And so I'd ask you to take a notice of that. Sometimes you hear the word canon, the canon of Scripture. And what we're meaning by that, the Greek word canon, the word that we use, canon of Scripture, is taken from a Hebrew word that is used throughout the Old Testament of a measuring rod. For instance, when Ezekiel was told to go and to measure the temple, it was a kana that he was to take a measuring rod and to measure that. And as it became popular to bring together the books of the Bible, those became known as the canon. They are, and we hear canon, we think of shooting shells and those kind of things. No, it's talking about a standard, a rule, a measure. The canon of Scripture is the rule of God's authority as revealed in the Word. And what we're looking at tonight is, well, in particular the New Testament, those 27 books. Yes, some of you didn't know there are 27 books in the New Testament. Maybe we should get some of our kids to sing you the song. But, you know, they could probably name some of the books that maybe some of us have forgotten. But there are 27 books in the New Testament. And we're going to look at those New Testament books tonight and see how we came with those as opposed to some other books. We're going to look at, do we in fact have the right Scriptures? And here's why this topic is relevant. First of all, it's a question that I get often when teaching Bible classes. How did we get the Bible in the first place? I hear about other books. Why aren't other books included in our Bible? And so it's a question you may get from time to time just as you're talking with people about the Word of God. But also it's a question and a topic that comes up in the news from time to time as well. Some of you may remember back in 2006, there was a big hubbub about the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas is a 3rd or 4th century text that was discovered, I think, in the 1970s, uncovered. And the National Geographic Society put it out, published it in 2006. And you can pick up a copy at Barnes & Noble or Amazon.com if you want to. And it's an interesting story. It's called the Gospel of Judas because Judas is the hero. Jesus had given special revelation to Judas. And Judas, in fact, by betraying Jesus, was doing Jesus a favor. It was going to free Jesus from this mortal coil, from this earthly body, and set his spirit free. And so Judas received this knowledge, and so it became known as the Gospel of Judas. In writing about the gospel of Judas and why it's significant today, Bart Ehrman, who at one time was a Christian and would say now he is nothing, he would not say he's a Christian at all. In fact, he would say you're ridiculous for even believing in the Bible. But in speaking of the gospel of Judas, he wrote, in brief, one of the competing groups in Christianity succeeded in overwhelming all the others. That's where you get the term orthodox. There became an orthodox Christianity, whereas in the beginning there were all these other types of Christianity, but the orthodox became popular, and so this group gained more converts than its opponents and managed to relegate all its competitors to the margins. This group decided what the church's organizational structure would be. It decided which creeds Christians would recite, and it decided which books would be accepted as Scripture. And so Bart Ehrman is saying that Gospel of Judas has every bit as much of a claim to be an authentic gospel as, say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's just depending on what group became dominant, that's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we don't have the Gospel of Judas in our Bibles. It wasn't orthodox. In fact, some of you who are here this morning, you know Steve talked about the Gnostics. Well, the Gospel of Judas is a Gnostic gospel. Same for the next one. I'm sorry, they didn't finish the quotation. That's all right. I've already given you the synopsis of the quotation. You can go back and read the full quotation later. The Nag Hammadi Library, discovered in 1945 in Egypt, published in the 1970s, is also a collection of Gnostic Gospels. Some of you have heard mentioned the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Raise your hand. Ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? All right. Some of you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. Your Bible does not have the Gospel of Thomas. And when I told an introduction to the New Testament class in college, and it was not at FC, the University of Alabama, the teacher of that class basically acted like there were five accepted Gospels, and the Gospel of Thomas was one of them. And I had never heard of the Gospel of Thomas. Well, again, it is one of these Gnostic Gospels. Dates to about the 3rd or 4th century. And as John read for us tonight from 1 John, John was dealing with some of these pre-Gnostic teachings. They're Gnostics because they had special knowledge. And so all these Gnostic Gospels claim to have a special knowledge of God's will. Well, the Nag Hammadi Library, and again, you can get a copy of the Nag Hammadi texts, read through those. It has a variety of books in there, including the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Truth is one that we'll note later. But in speaking of the Nag Hammadi Library, the reader should not be misled by such impediments to understanding and to thinking that the stance inherent in these essays is unworthy of serious consideration. In other words, be careful, Christians. He's saying, don't reject this just because it's so different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You ought to really consider this. This basic stance has until now been known almost exclusively through the myopic view of heresy hunters who often quote only to refute or ridicule. Thus, the coming to light of the Nag Hammadi Library gives it unexpected access to the Gnostic stance as Gnostics themselves presented it, and it may provide new roots for the uprooted. There's a lot of talk about how Gnostic Gospels, Gnostic thought, that was some of the earliest Christianity, and so if we reject the Gnostic Gospels, then we're in fact rejecting what Christianity was all about. If you haven't read either of these or ever heard of them, you have heard of the Da Vinci Code. And of course, the Da Vinci Code and the ridiculous and well and not very well written dialogue in the Da Vinci Code all had to do with the Gnostic Gospels. The expert in the Da Vinci Code talks about Jesus, and he says his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. And so he said more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. And by the way, that's a charge that's brought out rather often. Oh, you got your Bible in 325 because that's when Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea. And that's when they decided that you would have 27 books in your New Testament and you left out a bunch of others. Well, that's the baloney that the Da Vinci Code was telling people. But even more recently than that. Oh, I'm sorry. Another quotation. All right, here's just want to make a point of this. I want you to note what he says. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. Okay, that part's true. How many Gospels did the Dead Sea Scrolls contain? None. This is how poorly researched this was. He's using the Dead Sea Scrolls as proof for these Gnostic Gospels. There were no Gnostic Gospels in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, again, you can take that and look at it further if you want to. This week, you may have heard, if you've scanned your newspaper, about the Gospel of Jesus' wife. It's a small fragment, very small fragment, dates to about the 8th and 9th century A.D., so 800 or 900 years after Jesus was born. And in it, it has this phrase from Jesus, "My wife, she is able to be my disciple." Now, it's thought that the basic point of the fragment was about, could women be disciples? And I don't think most of us would argue that, yes, women can be disciples of Christ. I sure hope so, because we've got a lot of women disciples right here. But the point of, "my wife, she can be my disciple." And so this is another one of those Gnostic texts. Was Jesus married? I've told some, I read the New York Times every day. Not because I agree with it. I think it's fascinating that you ought to see what is being said. And some of it's pretty good news. Here was the New York Times headline this week. "Papyrus referring to Jesus' wife is more likely ancient than fake, scientists say." Well, they're right. This thing wasn't created last week. But it's misleading. How ancient is it? Does it date back to first century, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John date to? No, it dates back to 800 years after Christ. It's ancient. It's a lot older than any of us, maybe not Renee, but it's a lot older than most of us. It's an ancient document, but it does not date back to the time of Christ. But every time one of these things is discovered, that reignites the debate, well, why don't we have any of these apocryphal books? Why aren't those included in our Bibles? Why do we have the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books in the New Testament? And should we be looking for more? First of all, I just want to make a point about who determined the canon. Because the charge is this. The charge is that the church got together in the days of Constantine or whenever you want to say, and they decided, here's the canon. Here are the books that we're going to accept. I would caution you not to think of it that way. Let's think of it this way. You have to start with God. God is the only one that can determine what is authorized. God is the only one who can declare, "This is my will." The passage on the board there in 2 Peter chapter 1 is a text many of you will recognize already. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And all the writers of the Bible agree with this. This message has to come from God. Only God can say, "This is my word" or not. Now, the church has a role in this. The church's role is determining, is that authorized by God or not? What you're saying, did God authorize that? And this is the passage that Brother John read for us this evening. Just turn back there again, if you would. 1 John chapter 4. And I think it's interesting when you think that John is writing about thoughts like those conveyed in the Gospel of Judas, the Nag Hammadi Library, the Gospel of Jesus' wife. John is dealing with some beginning thoughts along those lines. The Gnostics believed, because it was prevalent in Greek thought, that all flesh was inherently sinful and evil, therefore Jesus could not have lived in the flesh. The Christ could not have lived in the flesh. And so you'll note, that's what John's talking about. When he talks about testing the spirits, he says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Now, is that the sum total of biblical truth? Absolutely not. But John is saying, in this issue, you know what God has already said. Now compare what these guys are saying. And if they're denying that Jesus came in the flesh, guess what? It's not from God. It's not authoritative. You don't need to pay attention to it. That's the church's role. God reveals. The church, therefore, seeks to determine what has God revealed, and whatever God has revealed, we need to follow it. That's your canon. So let's go through the process here. I'm sorry, before we get there, very quickly, why the need to do this? Maybe it's just humans are by nature collectors. We like to collect things. So some people kind of, you know, believe that's why you got a Bible. We just like to collect books. Well, there's a lot of reasons why early Christians wanted to make sure they had everything that God said as best they could. First of all, if it's prophetic, it's valuable. God, who at times past spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, the Hebrew writer begins. If God spoke by the prophets in times past, and now He's spoken to us by His Son, wouldn't you want to know what the Son said? I would. And so there was this desire to gather all that Jesus said about whatever the topic may be. Certainly, if they're authoritative in faith and practice, then you'd want to know what God said about that. Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Colossians 3 and verse 17, you know, everything you do to being done in the name of the Lord. So there is this fundamental desire that I want to do what God wants me to do. Well, if God reveals some things in Romans that He wants me to do, and some other things in 1 Corinthians that He wants me to do, wouldn't it make reason to, well, let's combine Romans and Corinthians and any other books that we can find that came from God together so we can know everything that God wants us to do. If we view the words of God as authoritative, then we want to know what God has said. You need to confront false teachings. Those who abide in the doctrine of Christ have both the Father and the Son. Those who transgress, go beyond, do not have the Father or the Son, 2 John 9 says. And so you want to know what the doctrine of Christ is so you can abide in it. So you can have the blessings of the Father and the Son. And so you can show others, wait a second, this isn't what God said. And I don't want to transgress or go beyond what God said and therefore not abide in the Father and the Son. Missionary purposes, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus sends His apostles first into Judea. I'm sorry, to Jerusalem, then into Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, guess what? When you're going throughout the world preaching the gospel, you want to be able to tell people, here's what God said about that, because you're going to get questions. What did God say about this? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I don't have anything written down. But now, as we continue this mission to carry the gospel across the world, when people ask a question, what does God say about this? All right, let's turn here. And let's see what God said. There is an impetus to combine all the letters and the books of the Bible together. Persecution. Be faithful unto death and I'll give unto you the crown of life. What will you die for? What faith will you die for? What command would you keep even if it meant your life? Christians were faced with that early on. And so you want to know, what do I stand for? What do I believe? Why do I believe it? And would I stand for it even if it cost me my life? That's just a few reasons why these early Christians would have been so concerned to gather all that God said and to combine them. Combine them even into one book as we have it today. Well, how do you do it? Here's where we'll spend the majority of our time this evening. How do you come about with a canon? How is the canon recognized? Well, the first question was this. Was it from a prophet of God? Early Christians were in a prime position to understand, hey, this came from a prophet of God. In Galatians chapter 1, I invite you to turn over there. We're not going to read all 10 verses. You're already familiar with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, though, Paul is saying to Christians who are beginning to fall for a false doctrine, you've got to be careful. You remember what he says in verse 6, beginning of Galatians chapter 1. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And you'll note why he says in verse 7, which is really not another. What Paul is trying to impress upon these Galatian Christians is this. You're falling for another teaching that's calling itself a gospel. And in this case, it was a gospel of salvation in Christ so long as you held to the Mosaic standards and the old law. Be circumcised, keep the feast days, and all those kinds of things. Adding to the gospel of Christ. making demands on Gentile converts that Christ's gospel did not make. That's not a gospel. That's not real good news. And so Paul says, that's really not another gospel. But you'll note what he says as he moves on from there. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I have said before, so I am again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And Paul, for the majority of the rest of the Galatian letter, and in some of his other letters, will make the case, I am an apostle of Christ. And he'll give the proof for his apostleship over and over and over again. Why is that so important? Because an apostle was an inspired spokesman for God. And Paul is saying, here's what you need to follow. And you need to follow it not because of how great I am, because Christ made me His apostle. That was the first test. Now, from here on, we're going to be noticing some scripture. Some quotations from what are known as the early church fathers. I'm going to emphasize again, they're not scripture. Because some of these guys went way out there really quick. And so you can read it for some historical insight. I wouldn't read it for your doctrinal practices. Let's just stick with the 27 books in the New Testament. Justin Martyr, and beginning to make his case about various things and instructing others, he says, in the memoirs, which I say were drawn up by his apostles and those who followed them. Justin Martyr is saying, all right, here's what I've got to say, and here's why I've got to say it, because this came from the apostles and those who followed the apostles. This quotation, I believe, is from Tertullian, who is a little later than Justin Martyr. But he makes a note about the sources of New Testament Scripture, as we would refer to them. We lay it down as our first position that the Evangelical Testament has apostles for its authors, to whom is assigned by the Lord Himself this office of publishing the gospel. Since, however, there are apostolic men also. Now, let's just pause here. What do we mean by apostolic men? If I were to quiz some of you, how many gospels were written by apostles, some of you would get the answer wrong. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, all four apostles, right? You know the answer is only two gospels written by apostles, Matthew and John. There are apostolic men. That is, men from the age of the apostles, which Mark and Luke would fall under. Now, it's interesting, and this isn't really in this material, Luke is known for his association with Paul. And so there are some who believe that Luke's gospel is actually Paul's gospel. And Mark became associated with Peter. And there are some who believe, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, there are some who believe that Mark's account of Jesus' life was actually the account revealed to Peter, and Mark wrote it down. I don't know if that's the case. But early Christians said, we've got apostles, and we've got apostolic men who came after the apostles. And so they were not alone, but appear with apostles and after apostles, because the preaching of disciples might be open to the suspicion of an affectation of glory if they did not accompany it the authority of the masters, which means that of Christ, for it was that which made the apostles their masters. Of the apostles, therefore, John and Matthew first instill faith into us, whilst of apostolic men, Luke and Mark renew it afterwards. These all start with the same principles of faith, so far as relates to the one only God, the Creator, and His Christ, know that He was born of the Virgin and came to fulfill the law and the prophets. All Tertullian is saying is, there's a reason why we're holding to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know Matthew and John were apostles. We also know Mark and Luke were associated with the apostles, and they're all teaching and preaching the same thing. Tertullian wasn't going for the gospel of Judas, and here's why. Was the writer confirmed by the acts of God? We don't have time to go through all these scriptures, but each one of these scriptures testifies to the importance of first century miracles. They weren't going out performing a show, just making sure everyone could see a spectacular event every time they went out. No, God was working with them, confirming the word by the signs that accompanied them. When Paul goes out to break new ground for the gospel and he can perform miracles, that lets people know that man is a spokesman of God. Writers placed a lot of emphasis on that. Later Christians placed a lot of emphasis on that. We know what Peter said must have come from God because Peter was doing the works of God. We know what Paul said must have come from God because we know Paul was doing these miracles. They wouldn't place the same importance on what other people wrote. Did the message tell the truth about God? I think this is an important one. Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, you may recall, even miracles were not the end-all test of whether or not a message came from God. Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, as Moses and God, through Moses, warning the people about following after false doctrines, the text says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." God's saying there's going to be some people who can do some pretty neat stuff, but they're going to tell you to do something you know God said not to do. Don't do it. What I mean also the power, or telling, no, I think I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just move on to the quotation here. Tell me if you can get a whole lot of edification out of this little bit of insight from the gospel of truth. "For the Father is sweet, and in His will is what is good. He has taken cognizance of the things that are yours that you might find rest in them. For by the fruits does one take cognizance of the things that are yours, because the children of the Father are His fragrance, for they are from the grace of His countenance. The fragrances, therefore, that are cold are from the division. For this reason, faith came. It dissolved the division, and it brought the warm pleroma of love in order that the cold should not come again, but there should be the unity of perfect thought." I don't know what he said. I don't have a clue. It doesn't spake the truth of God. It does not reveal the power of God. I don't know what he said. Now, if you were in a class with Plato and Aristotle and all the other guys, maybe you understand what he's talking about, because that's just a bunch of Greek philosophy put into Christianity. And so no wonder that a Christian of that day said, "I know about this gospel of truth and it's worthless." Indeed, they have arrived at such a pitch of audacity as to entitle their comparatively recent writing the Gospel of Truth, though it agrees in nothing with the Gospels of the Apostles. So they have really no Gospel which is not full of blasphemy. Christians of that day looked at it and said, "What is this? It doesn't say anything like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are saying, and yet you're calling it the Gospel of Truth? How ridiculous is that?" Did the message demonstrate the power of God? Here's where I was going to earlier. The Word of God has power. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God is living and is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God has power. And the Word of God was intended to have power to all who will hear it. The Gnostic Gospels were not meant for a wide audience. They weren't meant to reveal truth to everyone. The very basic system of Gnosticism was reveal truth for a select few. And so even in their writings, in the Gospel of Judas, a secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. According to the Gospel of Thomas, "Whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death." It's not giving you the power of God's Word. It's saying, here's some secretive stuff revealed to a select few, and if you can in any way find the interpretation of it, there's your source of eternal life. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and ask yourself, is that what Jesus was trying to do in those Gospels? Seems to me like when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Jesus is laying it out there and saying, okay, here it is. Here's my Father's will. Come to me and believe in me. And here's what you need to follow, and here's what you need to do. Vastly different from what these Gnostic Gospels were saying to people. Finally, was the message accepted by the people of God? That was a pretty important test. A pretty important test. Going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. and verse 13. Paul commends the saints at Thessalonica for this. He says, "This reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." These early churches received these letters and they accepted them as the word of God. And then they would copy them and they would pass them around. And you can imagine some of these early churches, perhaps they had five of Paul's letters. Maybe they had one gospel, maybe one from John. Can you imagine they would hold on to those things for dear life? I've got this one copy of a letter that Paul sent. And I've got this account of Jesus' life that Luke wrote. What are you going to do with that? You're going to hold on to it. And then as succeeding generations come along, and they're going to ask about this document that's always being read when the Christians come together, they're going to be like, "How did we get this?" And what are they going to say? "An apostle sent that to our great-grandfathers and grandmothers. And we've been reading it and following it ever since." And that had a lot of weight for these early Christians. That goes back to the source. These messages were cherished when they recognized this is from an apostle, from a prophet of God. It's accompanied by the power of God. It reveals the truth about God. It does not conflict with the other things that we read about God. It reveals knowledge and truth and saving power to all. They held on to those things tightly. I say, Tertullian, in writing about one of the earliest, you might say, heretics, Marcion. Marcion was, as Steve was talking about, some of the Gnostic influence on Noah, on the movie Noah. Much of what Marcion was saying, the Creator God was an evil God. The Creator God is a Jewish God. And so Marcion sought to eliminate all Jewish influence out of the Gospels. The Creator God's evil, but the God we have in the New Testament is good. So there was a lot of debate, and a lot of heated debate, between some early Christians and Marcion. "I say that my gospel is the true one," Tertullian says. "Marcion that his is. I affirm that Marcion's gospel is adulterated. Marcion that mine is. Now what is to settle the point for us, except that it be the principle of time, which rules that the authority lies with that which may be found to be more ancient, and assumes as an elemental truth that corruption of doctrine belongs to the side which shall be convicted of comparative lateness in its origin. For inasmuch as error is falsification of truth, it must needs be that truth therefore precede error." Here it is in common English. Marcion was coming 100 years after Christ and saying, "Here's the real God." Tertullian saying, "That's not what the Christians before us were saying. And now you're coming, Johnny come lately with something new. And you're saying, here's the real stuff. Here's what you really need to follow now." Tertullian's saying, and I think he makes a really good point, in this case, what is oldest is best. Going back to those documents that date back well before Marcion's time, Tertullian's saying, "I think I will side with this because it's closer to the source and therefore more likely to be true." Early Christians held on to those documents so they can know what was said. So here's how we got the recognized canon. Jesus inspired his apostles and prophets. And I firmly believe that. Jesus promised them in John 16 and verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth descends upon you, He'll guide you into all truth." I believe He did that. I believe He wanted us to know everything that God wants us to know, and He inspired those early apostles and prophets with all the truth. Second, their message was confirmed by their works. Even those in the day of Pentecost who were not an audience who would normally have listened to Peter, when they see and hear Peter and the other apostles preaching in the languages of the day, we've got to listen to this. And that's one of the things that explains how Christianity became such a worldwide phenomenon so quickly. That message was confirmed by the works of those apostles and prophets. Their message was recognized as Scripture by their contemporaries. Peter references Paul's work as Scripture. Paul will reference something that Jesus said about the paying of those who preach. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he's referencing something written in Matthew 10, verse 10, that is nowhere else recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so why does that let you know? Paul had a copy of what Matthew wrote in Matthew 10 and verse 10 somewhere. And he's referencing that as Scripture, as the Word of God. Paul had that at his disposal back then. Early Christians made sure that teaching conformed to the apostles and prophets. Let me just make sure I know where I am on this one. Sorry. Okay. This is a relatively early Christian. Papias dates to about AD 70 to 155. Papias is telling you in his memoir, here's why I believe and teach what I believe and teach. He says, I will not scruple also to give a place to everything that I learnt carefully and remember carefully in time past from the elders, guaranteeing its truth. For unlike the many, I did not take pleasure in those who have so very much to say, but in those who teach the truth. Nor in those who relate foreign commandments, but in those who record such as were given from the Lord. And again, on any occasion when a person came who had been a follower of the elders, I would inquire about the discourses of the elders. What was said by Andrew, or by Peter, or by Philip, or any of the Lord's disciples, and what Aristion and the elder John, the disciples of the Lord, say, for I did not think that I could get so much profit from the contents of books as from the utterances of a living and abiding voice. What he's saying, I think, is something you and I ought to adopt. Don't just pay attention to those people who have a lot to say. Does what they have to say, regardless of how much they have to say, does it date back to the time of, as he's saying, the elders? Who does he mean by the elders? Well, first of all, he's referencing the apostles. I'm not sure who Aristion is. No doubt must have been a Christian teacher who's kind of in between the days of Papias and the first century apostles. But he's saying, I'm going back to these guys. And I'm hearing what they have. And anytime a teacher comes, I'm asking, does what you say agree with what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say? And if it agrees, then I'll listen to you. But if you're just coming with a bunch of stuff to say and it doesn't agree with what the elders said, sorry, I'm not really going to listen to you on that one. So they wanted to make sure that any teaching conformed to the apostles and prophets, and then canonical lists were formed. Now, again, here's the big lie. 27 books in the New Testament were unknown. They never existed in the form we have until 325. That you'll hear that one over and over and over again. Wrong. Now, it may not have been that, yes, all 27 were present in the form we have until close to 325. The Muratorian canon dates to about 170. The Muratorian canon contains every book of the New Testament with the exception of Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter. So this guy or group of people, in writing down their accepted books, included every one of our New Testament books with the exception of four. But even in those times, Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter were already being widely quoted and used by other Christians. They didn't make it into this guy's list. I'm just saying, you had lists very similar to our New Testament 27 books well before 325. And if you recall some of the quotations that we've read, particularly the one of Tertullian where he's talking about the apostles and the apostolic men, he's giving you the four Gospels right there. And that is a long time before 325. Tertullian, living only a couple of hundred years after Christ, is saying, here's our four. We got four. All these other ones, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Truth, Gospel of Jesus' wife, any other gospel they're going to unearth in Egypt or wherever they might find it, they were saying back then, we've got four. And I say, we've got four now. I firmly believe God has given us His Word, And while, yes, over the years, church councils and what have you have gotten involved in it, and it's easy, it's an easy excuse that someone would give is why they don't want to accept the Bible because of the church's activity in it. They just don't want to accept something that regards maybe some of their behavior as wrong. I believe God's given us the Word of God, His Word. And I believe if we will follow it, it has the same power that the apostles and prophets of the first century said it had. I believe that when Jesus says in Mark 16 and 16 that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, I believe that's gospel truth. I believe it's truth because Jesus recorded it. I believe it's truth because it was accepted by those early Christians. I believe it's truth because its contents in that simple verse are agreed with by virtually every other writer of the New Testament. That it's not that difficult. You can be a child of God if you'll turn away from your sins. If you'll believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized, that you can be a part of His family, of His body. And so we end this discussion about our Bible with that simple invitation. That's been a simple invitation ever since it was uttered. Would you believe in Jesus? And would you express that faith and the confidence that Jesus will do for you what He promised He would, that He'll save you from your sins? Would you express your faith and you being baptized so that your sins will be forgiven? Can we aid you in some way? Won't you come as we stand? And as we sing. Kneel at the cross. Kneel at the cross. Clean every care. Kneel at the cross, kneel at the cross, Jesus.